That should be good. Is that right? All right. We thought that an Old Testament and a New Testament study would be good. And, of course, I just really appreciate what I called just a few moments ago, Leon's encyclopedic knowledge of the Old Testament. And it's not just the Old Testament text itself. Many of us have read the Old Testament several times. The thing about it is his ability to retain it and know world history at the same time. And be able to travel to these places and see these archaeological things that factor into all of this, and just makes that study wonderful as far as I'm concerned. I enjoy it so very much. Our study now is in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, so if you will turn there with me, we will begin to study. We want to take a moment just to read the text, 1 Timothy chapter 4. You know, sometimes people study a text and they don't read it. And I've always thought that the best thing to do in the very beginning of something is just to read what you're about to study. And so that's what we're going to do. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God in prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished in the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this reason, or it is for this, we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Our introduction to Timothy, of course, begins back in Acts chapter 16, where Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he comes to the city of Lystra. This is somewhere around 50 A.D., that Paul is there. And Timothy, at this time, must be a real young man. He is considered young, still considered young, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And so that's going to put him, probably a good guess would be, in the range of 20 years old. And so Paul picks him up, and he's going to travel with him throughout the Roman Empire as they go teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul met Timothy, he was a young man who already had a good reputation. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And the credit for that, no doubt, goes to his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois, who themselves were deep people of faith. And according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, they had taught him from the time that he was a child and taught him the ways of God and taught him about the inspiration and practical value of the Scriptures. It's not really surprising, then, that Timothy came to be a trusted servant of Paul and of God himself. In Philippians chapter 2, there's a statement made about that in verse 19. Paul said, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." And he went on in verse 22 to say, "You know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." So Timothy truly was a good servant of Paul. And more importantly, he was a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 6 of our text, the Bible tells us, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. Good, that word good, is from a word that means excellent or admirable or noble. If you look back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, in speaking of the work of a bishop or an elder, the Bible says it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. That word fine in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1 and good in chapter 6 and verse 6 is exactly the same word. In the first of these instances, chapter 3 and verse 1, it's describing the work of an elder in general. He's saying it's an admirable work. It deserves the respect of those that are under them. It's an excellent work that he desires to do, and it's referring to the work itself. But now, here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and or chapter 4 and verse 6, he's using that exact same term not to talk about the work as much as it is to talk about the man. He can be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the word servant here is from the word diakonia, from which we get our term deacon, but it's not referring to a deacon in that special sense of the term, but it's talking about working in general. It's talking about one who serves in any capacity for Christ. Now, when you think about that word, the idea of a servant, there are actually, in our English translations, there are two Greek words that are used to translate the word servant. One is the word diakonos, which is the one for deacon, and the other is doulos, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. That would be close. The word doulos often refers to a slave that's under subjection, perhaps even one who has been conscripted into service. And it's kind of interesting that in Philippians 2 and verse 22, when Paul said, he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, the word service is there. It's that word that carries with it the idea of one who is bound to serve. There's a number of reasons why one could feel bound to serve. Not that they were forced beyond their ability to serve, but Timothy felt bound to serve, and Paul saw him as bound to serve. The word diakonos emphasizes a servanthood, however, of a different level. It's one who actually volunteers for service. And when Paul, here in chapter 6 and verse 6, talks about a good servant of Christ Jesus, that's the kind of servant that he's talking about. He's talking about the person who serves because he's volunteered to serve, a person who wants to serve. It's service of the highest level. God calls every one of us, each and every one, to be a servant, and sometimes in both instances. But my question is this: what does a good servant look like? You know, the Apostle Paul, I think, in the book of 1 Timothy in general, and maybe specifically in the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, helps us to understand what a good servant is. And here in this passage, in chapter 4 itself, there's no less than 9 characteristics of a good servant. So that's what we want to look at tonight for a little while. Let's just go through each of these. And we're going to start right here in verse 6, where the Bible is going to show us that a good servant is going to warn people of error that is either effective at that moment or that is impending. Here in this passage, he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Well, what is he pointing out? We've got to go back to the first 5 verses. The Spirit had spoken, and the Spirit had spoken explicitly or expressly that in the latter times some would depart from the faith, and they'd be paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, in this, in the verse or two to follow, the Apostle Paul is going to point out 3 things. He's going to talk about the true source of these false teachings. And the true source is going to be the fact that these are deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We're not really surprised at this because remember Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus. And if you think about what Paul had said to the Ephesians, he had told them that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers and against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So when you think about all of the warnings that's made in the New Testament with regards to false teachers and their false prophets, the text is telling us that, yes, these are displayed in the works of men, but it really begins with Satan. It really begins with spiritual forces that we cannot see. It's kind of interesting that Leon is talking about 2 Kings 6 and 7, where this prophet or this servant of Elisha is allowed to see back behind the scenes the spiritual host. God is called the Lord of hosts. That is not Jehovah Shalom. That's God of peace. Jehovah Shabbat. Right. He is Sabaoth. He is the Lord of hosts. And when there's no better place that this is displayed than in that Old Testament passage. But that's a spiritual realm that is beyond our ability to be able to see and know very little about, but it is there. God is still Jehovah Sabaoth. He's still Jehovah of hosts. And He has the power to overcome all the forces of wickedness that may be displayed on this earth. This is the God that we serve. So when you read that that we are to beware of false prophets, when you read that in the days up before the destruction of Jerusalem that there would be many false prophets who would arise and mislead many, when you read in other passages about keeping your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the doctrine, mark and avoid them in Romans chapter 16, then we need to pay attention because there's something at work here more than just people. There's the devil still at work in the lives of people. Well, you see the heart condition of these people in 1 Timothy chapter 4 as well. They are hypocrites, verse 2. They are liars. They are seared in their own conscience. And we know a little bit about what searing is because I usually think in terms of the Old West where people would brand their calves and they would take these hot fire brands and they would stick it to the hide of a cow and hair would never go back on it. It would be so hard that nothing could penetrate it. It would be very, very tough. And that's the kind of thing that happens with a person's conscience. When they wounded their conscience over and over and over again, they violated that conscience and they have treated themselves to a point to where nothing will prick their conscience. Their conscience is so hard. And that's what had happened to these false teachers. Occasionally, you're going to run up against a false teacher, and he's going to be so hardened that nothing's going to prick his conscience. He is that far in his false doctrine. Now, there were two things that were characteristic of their teaching. They forbade marriage, and they also advocated the abstaining of foods. Paul later went on to say that these foods were to be received and not rejected if they were received with thanksgiving. But I think it's interesting, at least for a moment or two, to contemplate maybe the source of where this was coming from. And I think when we start looking at that, there are probably at least two different sources. First of all, you can think in terms of sources that would be Jewish in their nature as something that might be related to that Jewish sect that we know of as the Essenes. The Essenes were the ones who formed that Qumran community down in the Jordan, in the depth of the Jordan Valley, with the Red Sea, over the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They practiced asceticism, denying marriage, and enforcing special dietary regulations. And they did that because they believed and they taught that self-denial on a physical level was essential to true spirituality. You could not achieve a level of spirituality, a high level of spirituality, until you denied yourself these things. And it's possible that their influence had been felt in Ephesus. Evidently, it had that effect had felt itself in other places, but it doesn't seem to me that that's the best of the alternatives. Another possible influence was the philosophic dualism that characterizes much of the Greek philosophy of that day. Much of Greek philosophy held that matter was evil and the spirit was good, and that marriage and food, being aspects of the evil material world, had to be shunned. And such teaching had its influence in Corinth, as you can observe in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and then some in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. And so if it had its influence in Corinth, surely it had its influence in Ephesus as well. Now, in the 2nd century A.D., particularly in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, this false teaching came to be known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was one of the big enemies, one of the big false systems that the early church had to face in the first two or three centuries of the existence of the church. But this one thing is true. It's always true, and that is that the devising of human means of salvation is always a hallmark of false teaching. When men start laying down their own regulations and their own conditions of salvation that is apart from anything that the law of God teaches, then you can tell, you can know that this is a false system. This is false teaching and false religion. So Paul reminded Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 6, and pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to make this observation about that statement. Now, Timothy, what is said to Timothy here is in a context. And it is a context that is dealing with the abstaining from marriage and abstaining from certain foods, forbidding marriage, abstaining from certain foods. That doesn't mean that if you get out of that context into another context where there are people who are teaching false doctrine, that the same thing does not apply. What I'm saying is that even today, if there are people who come along and they're teaching things that are false, things that are not in harmony with the will of God, then you are a good servant if you point that out. We live in a day and time in which I am afraid that there are a lot of people who just feel like there's no such thing as a false teacher. But there are. And a good servant of Jesus Christ, Cody, a good servant of Jesus Christ, as you begin to develop yourself as a gospel preacher, some of you other fellows that preach, part of that is to make sure you equip yourself to respond to false doctrine and to respond to what people teach. A good servant is going to do this. Timothy had Paul as an excellent example of this, even in the city of Ephesus itself, or at least connected with the Ephesians. Because you go back to Acts chapter 20, when Paul has called the Ephesian elders to talk to him down at Miletus. What did Paul say to them? I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't stop teaching anything that was profitable to you. I taught you publicly from house to house. He said that they should be on guard for themselves. After my departure, there's going to be savage wolves that's going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. And even some from among yourselves are going to arise, speaking perverse things. And so he tells them to be aware, to be ready to respond to them with the Word of God when that takes place. Christians can and should avoid, as Paul told the Ephesians on another occasion, we should avoid being children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So that's what a good servant is going to do. He's going to be able to point out error and warn people of that error. Now, another thing that we're going to notice here is that a good servant of God, a good servant of Jesus Christ, is going to be a diligent student of Scripture. Now, look here in this very verse, in verse 6, where he says that you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. If a person is going to be constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine, that means he's going to be in a state of continual learning. He's the kind of man that, as Jesus said in the mountain message, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And to those of you who are here at South Cullman, you remember Sunday morning as we were talking about this, one of the things that I pointed out is Jesus never calls anyone to Him. There's no one who comes to Jesus hungering and thirsting who walks away empty. Because if you come to Jesus truly with this attitude that you're hungering and you're thirsting for righteousness, then it's going to be there. If you've got the attitude of Timothy here, if you are constantly being nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine, that which you know to be right, then you're going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And that means that we've been commissioned to master the Scriptures. It is amazing to me that it happens at Hansville and it happens at Huffman and any other place here, I think, that's represented here. People will come in, and Brother Nolan, you know this to be the case, they'll come in from off the street and they will listen to someone preach and they'll comment, you know, I haven't heard preaching like that for ages. You know why they make that kind of comment? Because they haven't heard preaching like that in ages. Because out here in the world, there's not this kind of a book, chapter, and verse preaching. It doesn't exist. There are a lot of other things being taught, but book, chapter, and verse is not being taught. And so we've been commissioned to do that. We can't compete with the world when it comes to building better, bigger buildings and building fellowship halls and having all kinds of recreation and these kinds of things. We can't compete with the world in the glamour and the glitz of their worship services that are filled with smoke and mirrors. And God doesn't call us to compete with them. God calls us to be a different people, and we're different because we've mastered the Scriptures and we can teach the Scriptures. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy to do here. We can't equip other people if we do not know the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 4, again, keep in mind through all of this that when we mention a passage from Ephesians, we're talking about the church to whom or where Timothy is preaching. So here in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That requires a mastery of the Word. And as Isaiah said in the long ago in Isaiah 5, verses 8 through 11, God's Word is going to accomplish God's purpose. Let's just kind of write that down on a stone tablet with a stylus, and we can take it to the bank. It's going to be there. It's always going to be there. God's Word will accomplish His purpose. We just have to be diligent students of the Word. We can't ever let that go. We've got to avoid the influence of unholy teaching if we're going to be the kind of people that God would have us to be, good servants of Jesus Christ. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, here in verse 7. Fable is from the same word that Paul's going to use later on in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4, that is a myth. In that passage he says, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So Paul has told Timothy, you don't pay attention to these fables, these myths that are fit only for old women. You see, truth and fables are opposite of one another. And the Christian is to be nourished, constantly nourished by the truth, and is to refuse anything that opposes it. Refuse anything that opposes it. Now, the identification of fables here with old women actually has a cultural meaning. The phrase was used in philosophical circles as a sarcastic epithet. When one wanted to heap disdain on some particular viewpoint, it pictures a senile old lady telling a fairy tale to a child. You know how sometimes my grandmother would pull me into her lap and she would set me on her lap and she would start telling me all of these fanciful stories to entertain me. And there wasn't any credibility at all in the story that she was telling, but it was entertaining. And so what you have here is Paul telling Timothy, old women may teach their grandchildren these crazy, far-fetched stories that really don't mean anything and there's no truth in it, but don't you have any part of that? In teaching the gospel, there is no part to be had in that. God wants us to serve as spiritual leaders with our minds saturated with the truth, and there's no place for fanciful myths. Your mind should not be a battleground of indecision between what is true and what is false, which give rise, he says here, to mere speculation. We've got to be constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine. And just here, I'll say something else. You know, I'm afraid sometimes that we drink just a little bit too deep at the wells of infidels. We read more about the Bible sometimes than we read the Bible itself. You know, as I go back over the years and I see people who have departed from the faith, it's usually because they read some book that to them was convincing, that was written by some heathen scholar, and that there was no truth. They just got caught up in it and they left the faith as a result of it. Evil men can write evil messages, and as Solomon said, the making of books, you know, it's endless. And sometimes people pay more attention to them than they pay attention to the Word of God itself. And we need to be careful about that. An excellent servant is going to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. Again, we turn to verse 7 of our text that says, have nothing to do with old fables, worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, here's the contrast to that. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. When he says here that we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, discipline is from the same word from which we get our term gymnasium originally, and it implies a rigorous self-sacrificing training. It is a word that kind of underwent a change of, not necessarily a change of meaning, but a change of usage where it originally meant the actual exercise. In fact, I think in the etymology of the word, it originally meant actually to exercise naked. It had to do with preparing for the Olympics, and these fellows would just throw aside anything and everything, and they would run. But then it came to refer to exercise that a person would do, and then later the place where a person would exercise, and that would be called a gymnasium. So in this text, he implies a rigorous self-disciplined training by the use of this word discipline, but it's not the kind of discipline that is bodily in its nature. Paul said, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul said to Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. But in each one of these metaphors here, in each one of these figures of speech, he is making the point that it is the exercise of the spirit, the exercise of the inner man, that is what is more important. He makes that point here when he says in verse 8 that bodily exercise profiteth little. It benefits only the body. It doesn't benefit the spirit. It's good only for a short time. You work hard, you spend years to get in shape, then let up and lose everything you achieve. You know, that just happens to so many people. It's happened to me and Leon. On the other hand, godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life, also for the life to come. I'm just foolish enough to believe that living a godly life, if there were nothing more than this life, that living the godly life would be a worthwhile pursuit. But we don't labor just for the blessings that a godly life is going to bring us here. It's that life to come that we're all working for and we know we can attain. An excellent servant, according to Paul here in Timothy, this good servant of Jesus Christ, is going to be committed to hard work. It is for this we labor and strive, he says in verse 10. The word strive, as it is it's translated this way in the Old American Standard and also in the New American Standard, I think that may be a bit of a mistranslation. Because as the King James and New King James translate the same word, they use the term suffer reproach. And I actually think that's the better translation of this. He says, it is for this we labor and suffer reproach. Now, labor is an interesting word because it means to work to the point of exhaustion, to do wearisome labor, labor into extreme fatigue. I might just stop right here and ask, when's the last time you labored to this kind of fatigue in kingdom work? Now, we've got some of our Bible class teachers that have done that very thing. I mean, they've labored and they have labored hard in the kingdom work. We've got Brother Patty here, and he makes trips still back to South Africa and has been to Zimbabwe. And I'm thinking, you know, well, I think you're a native of Zimbabwe, aren't you, Brother Patty? Zambia, okay.
I grew up in Zimbabwe.
You grew up in Zimbabwe. Well, I kind of had that. Actually, it was Rhodesia back then, wasn't it? And so he's worked all over this world in the teaching and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you that there have been times when he has been so exhausted, he didn't have to be told to go to sleep at night. You know, that happens to so many. But that's exactly what Paul did. He labored to the point of exhaustion. And also, on top of that, he also suffered reproach for the work that he engaged in. That word there that's translated that means to be harshly criticized, to be or become reprimanded by perceived, real or perceived faults in a harsh and demeaning manner. I would wish upon no one that they would suffer reproach. I would not want anyone to have to undergo that. But if you've been a Christian very long, and particularly if you have taken a firm stand for the truth, that's going to happen to you. And so it happened to the Apostle Paul. J. Oswald Sanders said that if a man is unwilling to pay the price of fatigue for his leadership, it will always be mediocre. And you know that's true. He continued to say, true leadership always exacts a heavy toll on the whole man, and the more effective the leadership is, the higher price to be paid. I agree with that too. The more effective your leadership, the more you stand for the truth, the more you work in the kingdom, the higher price that you're going to have to pay for the work that you do. Paul, when we read about his labors, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 through 26, he talks about three times he was beaten with rods, once with stone, three times he was shipwrecked, a night and day I've spent in the deep. I don't even want to compare the things that I've gone through. I've been tired too in kingdom work, but I've never been where Paul was. I hope perhaps that I never have to go there. But, you know, when you think about the work that he put in, it just exhausts you just to read about it. He endured all those perils because he was totally committed to servanthood. And the reason is because he had eternity in view. Verse 10, he said, we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Now, I want you to notice also that a good servant is going to teach with authority. Prescribe and teach these things is what the Apostle Paul said. The King James, New International Version also, says, command and teach these things. The word teach, of course, means to pass on information. And yet in this text, it's to be done in the form of an imperative. It's to be done in the form of a command. I want you to notice the forceful language that the Apostle Paul uses when he tells Timothy about how to teach. In chapter 1, in verse 3, he said, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And that word instruct means to command or charge certain men not to teach strange doctrines. In chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. And the word word prescribe here means give in charge. Give in charge these things as well so that they may be above reproach. In chapter 6 and verse 17, instruct, and again it means command or charge, those who are rich in this present world. And then if you want to, you can turn to Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, and read to Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, I understand you don't always have to do this with volume. But you do have to do it. You do have to do it. We don't merely offer suggestions. Our work in the teaching of the preaching of the gospel is not merely to make sentimental pleadings. We've got to storm the will of folks with the Word of God. We must. And if we don't do that, we are not doing our job, and we are not being a good servant of Jesus Christ. He was writing to Timothy, and this is what he was telling Timothy that he needed to do to be a good servant. And if we want to be a good servant, we've got to do the same thing. An excellent servant is going to model what he teaches. And so Paul is going to tell Timothy in verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. It's kind of nice that now Timothy may be in his, maybe even as far as his 30s to 40s, somewhere along this line. And Paul's still calling him a young man. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Don't let it happen. But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Well, first of all, the New Testament is full of instruction on making sure you are living a pattern of godly living, that you are being yourself an example to other people. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, therefore I exhort you, as he wrote to the Corinthians, be imitators of me. Later on in 11 verse 1, he said, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. In Philippians 3 and verse 17, he said, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And in chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. And at least twice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he urges the same thing. And you can see it, that those are just a smattering of the passages where we are urged to be examples of the teaching that we offer. It has occurred to me that if you're not willing to be a role model, if you're not willing to be a worthy example, you don't need to be preaching from the pulpit or teaching in a classroom. You just don't. I'm afraid sometimes that we are real quick to put people in Bible classes who are not themselves the kind of examples of godly living that we would want for our children. And sometimes that's true in our pulpits as well. I remember many years ago when there was a preacher who came through Walker County, and he said something to this effect, don't do what I do, do what I say do. And he's dead now. He's gone on to be with his maker, and that's a statement he'll have to answer for. But at the very least, we can do our dead level best to make sure that we are living examples of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he calls us to be. And that's what he's talking to Timothy about here. And then he lists at least five things that I think are areas where that example needs to be evident to everyone. It needs to be in word, in other words, in what you say. We need to be careful with our language. You know, I'm talking to people here who I know would never utter a curse word. You would never think of taking the Lord's name in vain. Sometimes we need to be careful just with coarse talking. I think sometimes people just get a little bit too coarse, even Christians, in the things that they say and the way they express things, in the figures of speech that they use, and we need to be careful with that. We need to be an example of our speech in everything we say. It is held up to scrutiny by those who are outside. And if we say something that causes somebody to think that we are less than maybe what we even are, what's that going to do? It's going to destroy our ability to be able to influence them. We've got to be an example in conduct. That simply means in what we do. A life has to match its message. In the way that we conduct our lives. You know, for some people, they live one way or they conduct themselves one way in the church building. Then they go out in the workaday world or in the business world and they're two completely different people. They so compartmentalize their lives. And then sometimes they go home and they are the same way they are at work with their families. And when they're trying to teach their kids that they need to obey the gospel, and then they'll see mom and dad, or mom or dad or both, living an ungodly life out in public, that's not going to do much for their faith, is it? It doesn't bode well for them becoming Christians and living a faithful life. Be an example in love. That's how we act and how we speak. Our words should be characterized by our putting other people first in all aspects. You know, God's always first, other people second, and we come along somewhere along the tail end of that, you know. And we show people by the way that we act and by the way that we treat them that they hold our love. Even if we have to, in some instances, rebuke a brother, it needs to be done with a tear in our eye, not with a gleam. It needs to be done from a standpoint of wanting the best possible outcome and trying to convince people of what is right. Everything we do needs to be done in love. It needs to be, you need to be an example in faith. And just hear that word is not talking about what we believe. It's talking about our faithfulness, our trustworthiness, our consistency in life. You know, just being a trustworthy person, that's an attribute of godliness. And, you know, at its basic level, it just simply means you're going to say what needs to be said, and you're going to be somewhere where at the appointed time to be there, when you tell people you're going to do something, you're going to do it. That's trustworthiness. That's faithfulness. And especially we're thinking about in terms of God. Can God, you know, we sing the song sometimes, can He depend on you? Well, we need to be that dependable person where when there's something that needs to be done, we're there. And God can depend on us. We're trustworthy to do what He would want us to do. And then he says that Timothy was to be an example in purity. And I think here he refers not only to sexual chastity, although that's something that's not to be overlooked. In another place, he's going to tell Timothy to flee fornication. But it also has to do with the intent of the heart, the purity of the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, there may be times when I think, and I, just to give you a little bit of insight into my psyche, there may be sometimes when I am tempted to think something that I shouldn't think. Or maybe tempted to do something that I shouldn't do. One of my favorite ways to overcome temptation is to just repeat to myself, and sometimes over and over, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Just remind ourselves of that over and over and over again. An excellent servant, then, is also going to be committed to the teaching of Scripture. Look at verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. The word give attention is a word that expresses continual action. It's something that we continually give attention to these things. And he talks about to the public reading of Scripture. Now, back in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, I think there was a good example of this. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. There could be a translation from one language to another idea here. But more than that, and something that is maybe more fundamental, is giving the sense of what they were saying, making sure that everybody was able to understand. It goes even to the point of explaining. Now, in homiletical circles, what we do is we call this expository preaching. It's not a lot different than what we're doing here in what Leon and I are doing in both of our sessions, he the old and me the new. We are trying to explain what the text actually means. We can all read it. We now want to consider just what does this mean in my life. So Paul is telling Timothy, in your public reading of Scripture, you make sure people understand. And so you explain the Scriptures to them. While I believe there is a very important place for topical preaching. And I do a lot of that. I don't think you can preach the whole counsel of God without doing that. I believe there's also a very important place for expository preaching as well. And I think that's really good. And that's usually what we do in our Bible classes. It's just reading and explaining the Scriptures. We are talking about the Word of God. And he talks about how they need to give attention to exhortation, which means calling for people to apply what you preach. There was a friend of mine who came to hold a meeting where I was many years ago, and he did an outstanding job in preaching the gospel. But at the end, he didn't give a 42nd cousin to an invitation of any sort. I realize that sometimes invitations can take different forms. And I don't necessarily think that you've got to, after every sermon that you preach, give what we call a classic invitation. I would want to ask what's wrong with that, you know, I mean, because I think that seems to be such an appropriate thing to do. Other societies, you don't do things quite like that. But what I do think is important is to preach not only the what so, but the so what. How this applies to you, and then pleading for people to respond to it. You know, you think about Peter on the day of Pentecost, and what was his exhortation? Be saved from this perverse generation. And I believe he was looking people right in the eye when he said that. He wanted them to know that the message he was preaching applied to them. And it's in that sense that I call to mind what Paul told Timothy. Let no one disregard you. You make sure you connect the dots enough to where they realize that the people who are listening to it realize what you're talking about, and there's an application for them to make in their lives. That's what we have to do. And of course, when he says give attention to to doctrine, to teaching, I think he's talking about there the systematic teaching of the Word of God and how important that is. The idea here is that in all of this, we're to be relentless teachers, because only when there's only one thing that's going to affect the hearts and lives of people that we know and love. It's not going to be how cute we are. It's not going to be our cleverness of speech. It's not going to be the funny jokes we tell. It's going to be the everlasting, eternal Word of God. That's the only thing that's going to change the lives of people. Then finally, let me say this. As a servant of God, as a good servant of God, we've got to be totally absorbed in our work. Look what he says in verse 15. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress be evident to all. Be absorbed in them. A good servant is going to be wrapped up in his service. That's going to be the center and circumference of who he is. It's his focus in life. It doesn't take much of a man to be a servant, but I'll tell you, it takes absolutely every bit of him that there is. We must truly be wrapped up in our work. You know, a good preacher, good evangelist, I don't think he can have a double agenda. He can't divide his efforts between his preaching and becoming a tennis pro, a golf pro, or making money or developing a business on the side. You know, one can respect someone who makes tents to support his preaching. I know a lot of men have done really a great job of that. But there's little place for a man who preaches to support his making tents. Do you understand what I'm saying? One can respect someone who makes tents to support his preaching. But there's little place for a man who preaches to support his making tents. You see, it's all about motive. It's all about motive. In 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul commanded Timothy to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. The word ready there is a military term that means to stay at your post and to stay on duty. A good servant of God is never on duty. He's always at his post, and when it is convenient, he's there. When it is not convenient, that's the kind of person he's going to be. That's the kind of person Paul was calling Timothy to be. And I'll even go so far as, for everything I can tell, that's the kind of person that Timothy was. That's the kind of person that Timothy demonstrated him to be. That's the kind of person I want Cody to be. And by the way, if you ever want to see a picture of someone, if you were to take a commentary, be absorbed in these things and you were to want to see a living example of that, what you need to do is take a picture of Cody and put it out there beside it. Now, I'm bragging on him a little bit, and he can hear that, but I'm also putting a lot of pressure on him, okay, intentionally. Leon's putting a lot of pressure on him, intentionally, okay? And I have every reason to believe he's going to be one of the finest young preachers to come along in a long time. He's that kind of a person. But that's what God expects us all to be. Me, you, all of us. He wants us to be good servants. Paul concluded his exhortation to Timothy by saying, as you do this, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. I've said it many times over the years. There's a bit of selfishness in me preaching the gospel. And here's where it is. Because I feel like that in preaching the gospel, I'm keeping myself out of a lot of wickedness out there in the world. I really do. I get to deal with, for the most part, the best people in all the world most of the time. Occasionally you'll, you know, run across a crank. Occasionally you'll, you know, run across, you know, some guy who don't like you and wants to do you in. But that don't happen very often, does it, Leon? You know, I have been held up by some of the sweetest and most encouraging people in all the world, and I do appreciate it. But part of it is because I want to ensure my own salvation, because woe is me if I do not preach the gospel of Christ. But I also believe that in doing these things, you'll help people go to heaven. That's what I think. And that's what I think Paul is saying here. Thank you for coming to study with Leon and I tonight. We appreciate